we'll wrap up our study of Colossians next week, Palm Sunday. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, special message on Easter. And then we'll start an eight-week series in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to do it just a little bit differently. We're not going to go necessarily verse by verse or chapter by chapter through Deuteronomy. We'll take 8 weeks and just kind of do a high-level overview of that book. That'll take us up to actually summertime, Memorial Day weekend. So that's where we're headed. Colossians chapter 3 this evening, we kind of wrap up where we started last week on this, what we've called the household code that Paul has given us. Oh, one more thing I did want to remind you of. That's the other announcement I wanted to make. For those of you that use the Bible app and the notes that are in the Bible app, that the way that they're doing that, technology is changing. And so if you use that Bible app to follow along with the notes, you'll need to update the app on your phone or your tablet this week. It will be rather, I think they call it live events, and in the new app, it's just going to be called events. But one of the things that it's going to give you the ability to do, which is one of what I've seen as one of the weaknesses in that technology, you'll be able to save the notes, so they won't just disappear on you after we're done. So that's going to be changing next week. So be sure, if your phone or your tablet isn't set to update automatically, be sure and update that app before next Sunday, because it will be different. All right, as we look at this, I'm just going to read the whole passage again, which is Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. As we said last week, kind of three pairs of relationships that Paul addresses for us here, as it gets real practical after the heavy dose of theology that we've had leading up to this. So chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We looked last week at the first pair there, the wives and husbands. Actually, I had intended to cover the whole passage last week, but got a little carried away talking about wives and husbands. So, do you remember wives? It's kind of a mutuality thing. Wives are called to submit, husbands to love, and to do that in a reciprocal fashion. Now, it was interesting in our small group Wednesday night, we talked about this a little bit, and it's kind of always, when we get at this very practical level with Scripture, it seems like I always run into this in conversations, you know, this, I don't know how to say it other than the sense of guilt. You know what I mean? There's this standard that Scripture gives us that is so high that all of us, if we're honest, have to say, I don't know how to do that. I can maybe do it occasionally or here and there, but I know, again, if I'm honest with myself, that I'm just not doing this on a regular basis at this level. And so we have this sometimes, this sense of guilt. Or we have this, I remember, and I've maybe said this before, but this goes back several years. I remember being in a small group and we were talking about it. Marriage stuff, husbands and wives, and one of the wives in that group made a comment along the lines of, because, you know, one of the things that you get in small groups is you begin to understand that you're not alone, right? You're not the only one who struggles with this stuff. And that was the comment that came out of this group at that point. This young woman said, you know, I just thought, I've been going to church all my life and heard all these sermons about marriage and, you know, how we're supposed to do it, and I know that I'm not doing it that way, and I just always felt guilty because I thought everybody else was doing it that way. But now I see that we're all struggling with it. And so I guess my point is just whenever we get to this really practical level in Scripture, I hope that it's an encouragement to you, not discouragement. Don't become discouraged if you look at the standard set by Scripture and you recognize I'm not living up to that. Because you see, that's the way it's supposed to be. See, the way this thing is supposed to work, and I remembered this, I had been studying a book several months ago I think it's called Gospel-Centered Discipleship, and it had this chart in it. Lucas, you can go ahead and put that up. And this thing reminded me, there's in addictions treatment, those of you who have had any contact with addicts or any exposure to addictions treatment, you know, one of the things that we struggle with, that all addicts struggle with and that we struggle with in treating addicts, is what we call the shame cycle, where addicts go through this cycle. They have pain in their life, and they don't know how to deal with it, and they're exposed to a drug, whether it's pornography, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, and that drug helps them feel better. But as they come off the effects of the drug, you know, they have this conscience, and they start to go downward because they have guilt, and they recognize they've done the wrong thing, and it hurts. And so there's more pain. And so now what do they do with that pain? Well, the only thing that they've ever known to do with it, they go back to the drug. And it's just this endless, what we call shame cycle. But you see, there's another cycle, this gospel-centered cycle that we need to get caught up in. Especially, as I said, when we get exposed to these practical commands that we struggle with. You see, the way this gospel cycle is supposed to work is that, and we've talked about this, the importance of our worship here. You know, I love our worship team. I so much appreciate what they put into our worship. And we are, you know, for a little group our size, we are so blessed to have these guys leading worship for us. It's just fantastic. And it's really important because worship is a time when God is present with us in a special way, in a way that isn't possible on your own. And it's vitally important to our relationship with God because we want to be drawn into this deeper sense of affection for God. And as we're drawn into a deeper sense of affection for God, this is where it kind of starts, this religious affection as it's labeled up here. And then by the work of the Holy Spirit, that draws us into God's Word. We have a deeper desire as we love God more. We have a deeper desire to know Him through His Word. And so we study His Word. We read His Word. You know, the Word is intended to be a guide for us, to give us warnings. As the psalmist said, Psalm 19:11, God's words are to be a warning to us, a reward for those who obey them. And so we see in God's Word both warnings and rewards. As they said in the Old Testament, curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. And so we see that, and of course, as I said, like these words in Colossians, we're exposed to these warnings, and we recognize, you know what, I'm not living up to this, right? We all bump up against that. As John said in 1 John 1:8, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. We all struggle with this stuff. We're not, any of us, perfect. We haven't perfected any of it. So then what do we do? See, that's a real important piece. When I love God enough to turn to His Word, and I'm exposed to this practical instruction and these warnings, and I'm honest with myself and I recognize I'm not living up to them, then what do? Am I just enveloped in guilt? Such that I turn away from God because I'm ashamed? Or, and this is, again, gospel-centered discipleship, do I run to God? And here's how it works. It's that big churchy word, but it really is what it's all about. Repentance. Repentance. You know, I think if you've been around the church any time of all, certainly you've heard that word. Maybe you've heard it so much that it's kind of lost its meaning to you. Sometimes we think, you know, repentance is this one-time thing that we do. We turn away from our sin and we come to God and we get saved. I repented, right? But repentance is to be a lifestyle for the Christ follower. You remember, I'm sure you've heard this, what's the basic meaning of the word repentance? To turn. Right? So you see how this works. It's kind of like this. My turning, if I'm to turn away from you to the TV, it's not a two-step thing. It's not two things that I have to decide to do. It's all one thing. As I turn away from you, I naturally turn to the TV. And as I turn away from the TV, I turn back to you. See, repentance is a turning. It is turning away from our sin, but where does that then take us when we turn away from our sin? To God. That's how repentance is supposed to work. That's how God's warnings are supposed to work. That's how, when we fall in love with God, this is supposed to work. We love Him. We're drawn into His Word. We're exposed to this standard that seems impossibly high. But that then calls us to repentance, where we turn away from our failures and back to God. And we grow deeper in love for Him. And the cycle starts all over again. That's how this cycle, that's how this thing is supposed to work. Repentance, Martin Luther said it this way, the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. It's a daily thing, if not an hourly thing. We're constantly repenting. So, I guess I just wanted to say all of that. I hope you're getting my point here. Anytime we run into these kind of practical instructions, I think the natural tendency for most of us is to kind of initially feel this sense of guilt or shame or failure, that I'm not living up to this standard. That's not at all what God wants you to feel. Because we do this Sunday evening thing, I can channel surf on Sunday mornings. All the preachers on TV on Sunday mornings. There are some interesting ones out there if you've ever done that. Here's the thing I noticed. I was actually doing that this morning instead of working on my sermon. I don't know why. So I don't know what you're going to get tonight, but it just struck me, and I know I struggle with this, but it just struck me that all these guys seemed angry. Have you ever noticed that? These preachers that get really intense, and especially when they get to this practical instruction, and this is how you're supposed to live, and this is what you're supposed to do, and it just comes across as angry. I don't think that's what God intended. God gave us His Word to be a source of joy for us. Even the hard stuff. Because of this repentance thing. Because we will see that we're not living up to that standard and turn away from that sin and to Him. Which is where real joy is found. That's why He gave us this stuff, for joy. Not to make us feel bad, not to make us feel guilty, but to encourage us, to get us to repent and fall deeper in love with Him. Okay? So remember that whenever you encounter any kind of practical instruction and you have that, because, you know, we have an enemy too, right? And he's constantly whispering in our ear. We encounter this stuff and he's like, hey, you're not doing that, right? Look at that. That's not you, right? That's not God. That's the devil. God wants to encourage you and lift you up through these instructions and cause you to repent, to turn to Him. To fall deeper in love with Him, to expose yourself more to His Word, to repent more, to turn back to Him constantly, over and over. Okay? So, let's jump into it then. We did husbands and wives. Let's look at children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That's pretty straightforward, right, guys? So, tell me, I'm going to pick on you guys because you're sitting up front here and your buddies aren't here this week, so I get to pick on you. How do you respond when mom and dad tell you to do something? Be honest. All the time? Sometimes. Now he's being honest. I was going to have to ask your mom and dad, but you fessed up. What about you, Finn? Sometimes? All right. What do you... Those times when you don't immediately obey what they say, what do you say to them? Can you think of anything? Have you ever said, why? Why do I have to do that? Right? Yeah. That's one of the big things that our kids all struggle with, right? Because they're testing the limits. And so we give them instruction and they want to see how far they can go. They're just exploring life, right? They're exploring boundaries. And they say, why? Why do I have to do this? Well, here's the why. God makes it real clear. And I want you guys to listen to this. First of all, of course, the why is so you can please your parents, right? And that's important. You know, let me see if I can find it here. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. You moms know that, right? And dads. I love that verse. So, first of all, why do you obey? To please mom and dad. But here's the bigger thing that Paul says. Look at how he says it. Obey your parents, for this pleases who? The Lord. Do you want to make God smile? You know how you make God smile? You obey mom and dad. All right? Pretty simple. There's not much to that, right? We make God smile as children by obeying our parents. All right, let's turn now to mom and dad. Fathers, verse 21. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, the primary task, I suppose, of fathers, first of all, we need to acknowledge Isaiah 38:19 says it this way, the father makes known to the children your faithfulness. As we've said here before, and what we kind of try to focus on at Coffee House 5 is the family, because God sees the family as the center of discipleship. And he sees dad as the leader of discipleship in the home. And the primary task of the father is to make known the faithfulness of God to his family. But then we get into this interesting language that Paul uses here. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There are other translations use words like antagonize. I don't know. Has somebody else got a different translation that has a different word there? Some interesting words that are used. Anybody have anything different? Evie, what do you have? She raised her hand, but she didn't know what she was going to say. That's all right. So what is it? What does it mean to provoke our children? What does that mean? We had, again, in our small group Wednesday night, we talked about that a little bit. That's an interesting thing to think about, especially for those of us who are parents. You know, I think we may not necessarily be able to fully identify that or to put it into words, but certainly if you're anything like me, you know, I know there are times with my three kids that I could just tell that I had done this. You know what I mean? You can just see the spirit of a child kind of wilt. And that's what Paul is talking about. That we have to be careful in the way that we interact with our children, because we don't want to crush their spirits. We don't want to see that wilting. And it's a difficult thing as parents, right? To do this. How do we manage this? What does it look like? Let me just give you a few things here. And again, this is kind of, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so this is just taken from all of God's word. Some things to think about. First of all, we can aggravate children or provoke them actually by failing to discipline them. If we don't discipline, that actually can provoke children to be discouraged, because they're looking for boundaries. They're looking for, you know, the way to go, as Scripture puts it. And we as parents have a job to show that to them, to put up those boundaries. So we have to discipline, first of all. Discipline is really an indication of our love for our children, right? As God said it about us, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And it's the same for us as earthly fathers and mothers. Our love is demonstrated through, oftentimes, the discipline that we place on our children. So we have to discipline, but of course, the other extreme of that is we can aggravate our children by being overly strict, by being too strict. And this is a difficult one, right? You know, I've talked to Jamie sometimes about coaching. I would love to be a basketball coach because I love basketball so much. But I coached actually Lucas's summer basketball team. I think it was, I don't know, maybe his sophomore year or something in high school. And it was apparent in just those few games that I would never make it as a basketball coach. I get the strategy part of coaching. I can look out on the court and see what's going on and figure out things that need to be done. But I am horrible at the motivational part of coaching, which is the most important thing for a head basketball coach, a head coach of anything, to figure out, because every kid is different, you know, what they need to be motivated, what they need to not be discouraged. And you have to know and understand kids and figure out what they need and how to work with them. I love how Jamie does that. You know, he coached our son. And I know it's a tough thing to be a coach at any level, but certainly, you know, he exposes himself constantly to criticism and negatives. But he does a great job. That's the thing that I've told him. He does something that I could never do. I couldn't get through even, you know, these kids playing a few games in the summer. By the end of the summer, they were all so discouraged they didn't even want to play basketball again. I mean, I was a horrible coach. So that's the same kind of thing as parents that we have to pay attention to. How are our kids responding to our discipline? Are we being too overly strict? And you know, the tough thing, we have multiple children. You can't treat them all the same, right? You have to figure that out. You have to pay attention and see how they're responding and sometimes adjust. So we have to be careful not to be overly strict. And then number three, of course, we have to be careful not to be inconsistent. Inconsistency, our kids read as a failure to love. So we have to be consistent in the way that we deal with them. And if we make changes, you know, our kids understand far more than we think they do. We have to explain those changes to them. Remember back to, I was talking to Parker and Finn, why? Our kids want to know why. And you can answer that question for them. It's okay to answer that question. Tell them why if you're making changes. But be consistent as much as possible. And then finally, you know, I suppose what I would say is the most important thing, just be available as parents. Be available. I love this little story that I ran across. I was actually going to use this last week. Charles Francis Adams, he was a 19th century political figure and diplomat, and he kept a diary. And one day he entered, "Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." His son, Brock Adams, also kept a diary, which is still in existence. On that same day, Brock Adams made this entry, "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." You know, we get so caught up, and I know I've done this, I did this far too much when my kids were younger, so caught up in all the stuff that I think I need to do, all of the things that I need to attend to, and all my kids want is my time. And I, you know, you've, I'm sure, heard this before, but this whole myth of quality time versus quantity time, you know, it's not about quality time. See, the problem is you never know when the quality is going to occur. You have to have the quantity and able to get to those quality moments. It may be like this, you know, you've spent all kinds of time together and just then those few moments fishing are what your child remembers. It takes time to be a parent. Be available. All right. So that's our parent-child relationship. Now let's turn to this last set, this last relationship. Bond servants, as Paul refers to them, and masters. What are we talking about? Slaves and slave owners. What does that have to do with us? And why is it that Paul addresses slaves and slave owners, but doesn't say, this is wrong. Don't do that. In fact, you don't see anywhere in the Bible Paul or any other biblical writer say slavery is wrong. Don't do it. So is slavery okay? Is that what we're to take from this? No, absolutely not. Understand, I guess, a couple of things. First of all, understand the cultural context of slavery in Paul's day. There were, perhaps some have said, in the Roman Empire as many as 60 million slaves, household slaves. Maybe as much as a half of the population in Paul's day were slaves. Now, it wasn't exactly the same kind of slavery as the slavery that we're more familiar with in 19th century America. But it's still slavery is slavery. It's where one person owns the freedom of another person. That's not right. let me see if I can hopefully explain this a little bit. Paul didn't directly attack slavery, the institution of slavery, because that wasn't his primary concern. His primary concern was that whether you're slave or slave owner, that you live according to the gospel. That you live as if, see, here's the thing, those institutions are part of a kingdom that is going away. And you and I, as followers of Christ, are part of a different kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever. And Paul's concern is that we live in a way that's consistent with being a member of this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So, Paul is not saying that the institution of slavery is okay, it's just that that's not his primary concern. You know, it's the same kind of thing. We're in this really unfortunate, it seems, election cycle these days. Let's not get too caught up in the election cycle. Presidents come and go. As Christ followers, we are not seeking a president. We are not seeking a king. We already have a king. President is not going to solve our problems. Jesus has already taken care of all of our problems. Now, I'm not advocating, I'm not saying that we remove ourselves from this culture in which we live. It's not at all what the Bible says. We continue to exist as residents, but we understand that we're aliens. This is not our home. And so we live as aliens, meaning we participate in culture, but we don't get overly concerned about what happens in our culture. Because this is not our home. Heaven is our home, and that's where we're headed. And we are to live like we are members of that kingdom. Okay? So that's what Paul is doing here. That's why he addresses slaves directly, slave owners directly, not the institution of slavery. Now, it is then fair, and I'll just wrap it up with a few comments here about this. It is fair to translate then slaves and owners into employees, employers. That's an okay application of this. And so what does this mean for us in our day? Because we're all employees or employers. We all have or will or did at some point work for someone or be in charge of someone. So what does Paul have to say about that? Well, first of all, as employees, if this is where you are and who you are, we should live in a way that looks different from other employees. A couple of implications. First of all, understand that as a Christ follower, you are going to be paid later for your service. Notice Paul says, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now here's the thing. Slaves in Paul's day were not entitled to an inheritance. They couldn't receive things given to them as inheritance. But Paul says, no, as a slave, you're going to get an inheritance. Eternal life. It's coming later. Your reward will be in heaven. Now, that's a hard thing, of course, for us. We want everything right now, right? But Paul reminds us, and so this takes us to the second point. Understand that just because you're a Christ follower, don't think that your work is going to go well for you. Don't think that you're going to be treated fairly all the time or most of the time. Most of you know and have experienced this, right? It just doesn't work that way. We live in a fallen world, and we have fallen people who are our bosses, and we have fallen structures that surround us, and therefore, it's going to go badly most of the time, probably. So don't get hung up on things being fair, because they're not going to be. Look to your reward, your inheritance, as Paul says, in heaven. Third, and finally, as a Christ follower, you should be the best worker that your boss has. I came across this story. It's really a great story, and I guess it's great because I've been exposed to this, unfortunately. A boss telling the story of how he had become very cynical of Christian people who worked under him. He had a couple of theology students who worked for him one summer. And every time he would check in on them, they were sitting there talking about God things, you know, talking about the Bible and theology. So he'd have to tell them to get back to work. And he said it just happened over and over and over again. Until finally, one day he observed that one of them went to the bathroom, was in there for 20 minutes. And when he came out of the bathroom, he went to his theology buddy, just all happy and joyous, and said, "Wow, that was great. I read 3 chapters of John in the John." Really? Is that what we're supposed to do at the workplace as Christ followers? It's okay to read the Bible on your own time, not on your boss's time. Do your job well. And do the God stuff outside of the workplace. Be the best employee your boss has. That's what Paul says. Work heartily because you're working for God. Okay? And then finally, employers. Paul says, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, that's the first part of it. Understand that if you're a boss, if you're an employer, you should be decent, you should be honorable, and you should be, first of all, humble. I know it's easy, I suppose, because of our fallen nature. If we're put in charge of other people, we can quickly become arrogant. We can believe that we're better than them because we're over them. And Paul says, remember, you have somebody over you. We're all working under the authority of God. So be humble. Don't become arrogant. Secondly, pay a fair wage. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 say this, never take advantage of poor and destitute laborers, whether they are fellow Israelites or foreigners living in your towns. You must pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord against you, and it would be counted against you as sin. Take care of your employees. Be honest and fair with them. And then finally, and I don't know any other way to say this than just be honorable. Be a decent boss, a person of integrity. Paul says this, and this is directed to those who are to be elders in the church, but I think we can take this and apply it to everything that we do when we have people under us. Titus 1:7, an elder is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, not a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. I think that verse kind of wraps it up, what it means to be a decent employer. Be a person of integrity. Treat your employees fair. Don't become arrogant. All right? So, lots of practical stuff here in these verses. Just kind of take this home with you, chew on it a little bit, think what it is that applies to you, and then, you know, going back to that cycle of gospel-centered repentance, God doesn't expect us to be perfect, if I could say it that way. Yeah, he says, be holy as I am holy, but he also knows that we live in this current age, which is under the curse of sin. So use these practical instructions as a call to repentance. Identify where it is that you're falling short. Turn from that and back to God and allow him to draw you deeper in love with him. All right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the practical instruction that your word gives us, even at times when we look at it and then look at ourselves and know that we've fallen so far short. I just pray that you would help each one of us as we look at these words tonight. Help us turn to you by your Spirit for guidance, for just encouragement and help in doing these things as you call us to. I pray that as whatever role we fill, whether it's as a child, a parent, an employee, an employer, husbands and wives, I just pray that you would help us by your Spirit be the very best in each of these roles that we can be. And when we fall short, when we fail, when we sin, Lord, help us not listen to the devil who tries to discourage us, who tries to shame us, but help us turn to you. Help us remember that you've already taken care of all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all of our sins through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because of that, we can be encouraged. We can have hope. We can have joy. We can have peace, even when we fail. And so, Lord, we leave here tonight. I just pray that you'd lift our spirits, that you'd encourage us, and that you'd help us as we move through this week be witnesses for you just in the way that we live in our relationships with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.